Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. And in our study of Hebrews, we come to verses 19 and 20 of this sixth chapter today. And the title of the message this morning is Christ, Our Sure Hope. Christ, Our Sure Hope. Hebrews chapter 6. Let us begin reading in verse 19, if you would please stand with me, in honor of the reading of God's holy word. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I've had a Sovereign Grace hymn on my mind through the week in this text. I'm not going to sing it. I wouldn't scare you that way. But it is one entitled, I Will Glory in My Redeemer. And I just want you to listen to the first verse of that hymn. I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death, my only Savior before the holy judge, the Lamb, who is my righteousness. That is why Christ is our sure hope this morning. Now the term fading hope or fleeting hope is a term used to describe the situation of someone who, for lack of a better way of putting it, is in a hopeless situation. Often it's used for a sports event in reference to the team or the individual who has one last chance to win the game, but we would say their chance is less than 1% of success, and it'll be said that they have a fleeting hope, a fading hope. You'll hear it sometimes if you're watching the news coverage on election night for a candidate who's on the ropes, and they'll say they've got a fleeting hope or fleeting chance of winning. It is appropriate to refer to such a hope as a fleeting hope. It's a hope that is of a worldly origin. And a worldly hope can only be a temporary hope, because the root of that hope is temporary itself. Everything in this world is passing away. Any type of hope that is predicated on this world is bound to fail us, because this world is ultimately passing and perishing away. But as believers, the hope of a Christian is far different. Our hope is not a fleeting hope. It is not a fading hope. It is a hope that is based upon the Eternal One Himself. As we have noted in our studies in Hebrews already, the writer of Hebrews likes to use the term better to describe many of the aspects of Christ's nature and work. And one of those betters is that Christ, and in Christ, there is a better hope. This better hope is premised upon Christ being a better priest and enacting a better covenant. And all of that is going to be unpacked for us in more depth as we begin chapter 7 next week, Lord willing, and the subsequent chapters. It's quite important to remember that Abraham's perseverance was built upon his belief in the promise of God. And even though Abraham did not see much in the covenant fulfilled in his own lifetime, he still believed and endured until the end. Now for us who are living on this side of the cross, how much more should we have confidence? How much greater should our endurance and perseverance be than that of Abraham, because we have seen, by the full revelation of the Scripture, that indeed all the promises of the covenant have come to pass and have been fulfilled in Christ. The believer must have hope, and we have been given a hope in order to endure the storms of life. And thankfully, our hope is not of an earthly origin, but it is anchored in heaven. It centers upon Christ, and it is why we must come back to Christ over and over. So as we think about Christ, our sure hope this morning, I want you to notice two aspects of this hope. The nature of the hope in verse 19, and then the path of the hope in verse 20. So let's start in verse 19, the nature of the hope. And we read in verse 19, we have this. And really, that means we have this hope. Remember verse 18 ended with the hope set before us, we're to hold fast. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. The hope found in this world is totally insecure. It is without stability. The hope of the Christian is centered upon and built upon Christ Jesus. So notice those terms in verse 19. Sure, steadfast, anchor of the soul. The term sure means firm. And steadfast means secure. So our hope is a firm hope. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. And it is a secure hope. Well, why is it secure? It's not secure because it rests in us. If it were based upon in any way us, we could not call this a secure or a steadfast hope. But because it is in Christ, therefore, it is secure in Him. Remember that we were described a few verses earlier in this chapter as those who have fled for refuge. And we have found our anchor, our safety, and our stability in Christ. It is all bound up in the person and work of Him. The great Baptist John Gill wrote, "It is in itself a grace firm and stable. It is permanent and can never be lost. And it is still more sure and steadfast by virtue of what it is fixed upon, the person, blood, and righteousness of Christ, and by the immutability, faithfulness, and power of God it is concerned with. And through the aboundings and discoveries of divine love, grace, and mercy, and from the instances of grace to the vilest of sinners." This is the hope we've been given. But I want you to notice something carefully about verse 19. We have this hope. This is a personal hope. It is an application of the gospel given to us that we can say we have this hope. Can you say that today? There are many who go about with the cloak of Christianity and they say, you cannot have assurance. You cannot know how you really stand before the Lord. That it is impossible to know. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, we have this. This is real. This is not hypothetical. It's not a possibility. But he says, in language of what? It is a reality. We have this hope. You and I encounter people all the time if we ask them the question, where is their eternal destination? Are they going to heaven? How do they stand before God? And they will answer with not a reality, but a possibility. They'll say, I'm hoping that I go to heaven. Or I'm hoping that I'm good with God. Friend, we know we can know more than that. Amen. We can know that we are right with God. We can know how we stand with Him. Why? Because of this sure and steadfast, firm and secure hope, not in us, but in Christ. This morning, is this your testimony? Is this your declaration? Can you say, I have this hope and it is rooted in Christ? Friend, the hope of self, hoping in you, hoping that you can present something good enough for God, is a false hope. Amen. It is a temporary hope that maybe will soothe your conscience for a little while, but it is not a real hope. It is not the hope of Christ. For the hope of Christ is that you can stand before the Father and you can be accepted by the Father because you stand in Christ. The one who trusts ultimately in the hope of self is like the man who's in a desert and he is perishing because of thirst, and he believes that he has found an oasis, but as he draws near and near, he finds that it was what? A mirage. There's no water there, but only sand. That's the hope of self-righteousness. It deludes and it deceives and says, I'm okay with God. I'm a good person compared to other people. But the nearer and nearer you get, and when you arrive at eternity, you will see that it was a false hope, was a fake hope. Or do not sit here today and say, I will think about these things tomorrow, preacher. I've got too much on my mind right now, or I'll think about it at a later date. Do you control tomorrow? Are you assured of tomorrow? Or are you assured of this afternoon? Of this next hour? Of this next minute? Christ is the hope that you need. And Christ is the one who says, come to me and you will find true rest and true hope. I want you to notice what the scriptures say about the powerful hope we have in God. I already had this in my notes before he told me this was going to be a scripture reading. Psalm 62, 5 and 6. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. You can't say that if your hope is in you. You're shaken all the time. You don't know whether you're coming or you're going. But in Christ, you can say, I am not shaken. Yes, the storms are real. Yes, it can be hard. But my hope is what? From Him. Amen. Therefore, I will not be shaken. Or Isaiah 12 and verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. I think there's something wrong if we can say we know all these truths about God, and we know God, and we know Christ, and it does not cause us to sing. And I'm not talking about talent-wise, but I'm talking about bring joy and gladness in our lives. If we say we know all these things, and yet it does not make the Lord our song, something's wrong. Because when we know who He is, that He is our strength and our rock and our hope, we cannot help but then to praise Him and adore Him. In Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The hope that is from God, planted in God, the heat will come, the drought will come, but our confidence is in Him, so we stand firm. You can't say that if you're trusting in you. If you can say all those things apply to you because you are trusting in you and God, friend, I would say humbly this morning, you are deceived and lying to yourself, because I know and you know that if our hope's in us, we don't have much hope. Yeah. Because even on our quote-unquote best days, it's very fleeting. But thank God this morning, this hope is not based on our best days, but is based on the One who is perfect. That's why the language is there in verse 19, of sure and steadfast and the anchor of the soul. The metaphor of the anchor means that our entire life is fastened on Christ. This security and assurance are personal, for it is Christ who keeps us. Remember the context of those in this epistle. They were experiencing persecution. But beloved, whether it be the first century Christian, all the way to now in the 21st century Christian, we are facing testing, trials. We are still, remember, in this world. And this world is a restless sea of turmoil with storms beating against us. Don't miss that when Jesus in Matthew 7 talks about the wise man who built his house on the rock, the storm still came and battered and beat upon him. But the anchor is there. Amen. The foundation is there. In the midst of all that is Christ, who is our sure, firm, steadfast hope. In our unconverted state, before we fled for refuge in Christ, we had no purpose. We had no security. Now, no matter how hard the waves crash against us, we have certainty in Christ. And consider further in verse 19, where this hope is at and anchored. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. It has gone into the heavenly places. Human anchors go where? Down into the sand bed on the ocean floor. It goes downward. But this anchor goes where? Upward. Heavenward. It is in heavenly places. John Calvin wrote, "Our hope rises and flies aloft because it finds nothing to stand on in this world. It cannot rely on created things, but finds rest in God alone." The imagery of the anchor shows believers do possess and can know assurance in our Lord. We do have stability and security, which is in contrast to those in verses 4 through 8. The apostate, the false Christian, the unbelieving one. We do know real security and assurance. And all of this brings us back to God's immutable promise and oath. The unchanging purpose of God in all things, including our salvation, should guard our hearts this morning. We rightfully sing, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And these precious truths, they guard us. We must keep coming back to them because our hearts are prone to wonder. And we need to remember back to the anchor, the sure and steadfast hope. We are vexed, we are beset, we are torn, we feel it constantly. But here's Christ. Remember your hope this morning. It is in heaven. 2 Timothy 1:19, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." This morning, if you are in Christ, He knows you. Your name is known to Him in the portals of glory. Beloved, you remember that it is sure and steadfast this morning in Christ. Our anchor is not in this world. It is in heaven. Which brings us to that glorious statement, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What is he talking about there? Well, that can be translated as the inner sanctuary, within the veil, within the presence. God instituted an order of how worship was to take place among his people. First, in the instructions concerning the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. The earthly copy is what those institutions were. They gave a picture of what is the ultimate heavenly reality. And this morning, our anchor is not a son of Aaron going within the most holy place to offer the blood of an animal. Our anchor is the Son of God who fulfilled all the covenant requirements, who has went into the heavenly presence of God, and he has offered himself to God. Paraphrasing a quote I read from Spurgeon this week, he said, "Which one of you, beloved, has ever wept because you did not eat the Passover meal? Or which one of you has ever been distraught that you were not a part of the rites of the Abrahamic covenant?" He said, we have no reason to be distraught. There is no reason for us to want those things because we know Christ, the one who has fulfilled all of those types and shadows. And so we get to this statement about Jesus has went into the inner place behind the curtain. Now we need to understand, though, what was the Old Testament picture here. This veil, or curtain, separated the most holy place from the rest of the sanctuary. In Exodus chapter 26 and verse 31, the instructions about what this looked like were given. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. But then also God set requirements for who and how and when the high priest could go behind that curtain. And in Numbers 18:7, the Lord said, "And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So there was, you just couldn't go in there. It wasn't anybody in Israel could just walk into the most holy place. If they did, they would die. For it was the presence of God. You and I, in our unconverted state, the presence of God is not the sweet aroma of life, but it is the aroma of death and judgment. We cannot just come up to God any old way we may have wanted to or please on our own terms and own ability. That would ensure eternal death. So now we come to this statement about Jesus. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And that phrase inside behind the curtain in our text is only found in one other passage in the Bible. And that is in the Greek Old Testament. In Leviticus 16:2, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time inside the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Leviticus 16 was the instructions about the yearly Day of Atonement. And there in verse 2, it begins with Aaron being told, "You can't come in here until your sins have been atoned for personally, or you'll die." These were the opening instructions. And as we will be fleshed out more as we get into chapter 7, Christ has done perfectly what Aaron and his descendants carried out. Christ is the substance, and the earthly tabernacle and priesthood was the shadow. Further chapters in Hebrews will dive into more of this in showing the fulfillment of the sacrificial system in Christ. But we can look at other New Testament passages that teach us what Christ's death has accomplished. Matthew 27:51, "This curtain," we read, "was torn in two from top to bottom. God said, the shadow has passed. The substance I accept. No need anymore for that. No need anymore for the son of Aaron to go in there and offer up yearly sacrifice, because there at Calvary, Christ went into the inner place and offered up himself, and it's done. That's why we read in Ephesians 2:6, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Colossians 3:1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." The ascended Christ has gone and completed the work. He is at the heavenly place. We are there too. We're here now, but we are there too. Don't ask me to explain that. I can't. There is mystery there. But we are in the presence of the King. When we gather here together, do we understand that? We haven't just come here to see each other. I mean, that's part of it. But we've ultimately come to be in the presence of the Almighty, to worship and give glory to Him. And we are with Him. That's why our hope and Christ are identical, because He is our hope. Colossians 1:27, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Brothers and sisters, our hope is rooted in the work of Christ. We cannot miss this. We cannot forget it. He has done all things well. Remember that immutable promise. Here is the work of Christ done perfectly, and nothing can change that. Do we understand? Nothing. Nothing can change that. Richard Phillips writes, "Our hope goes where we cannot yet go ourselves. It goes into heaven where Christ is now. And there he sets the anchor of our hope with his own pierced hand, so that our hope of salvation is attached by the finished work of Christ to the secure foundation of the unchangeable character of God." Brothers and sisters, in Christ, you are clothed with his righteousness. His righteousness has been put on your account. It has been imputed to you. His perfect life is given to you. His active obedience, his active righteousness, his keeping the law, that has been given to you. So it is not about, I've been saved, now I've got to live this way so I can get God's favor all the time. No, you know God's favor because Christ has known God's favor, and it's Christ's life that has been put on your account. Is that not marvelous? And then think of his death, his substitutionary death, his vicarious death in our place, his passive obedience and righteousness. He's atoned for all of our sins, past, present, and future. All of that has been given to us. This is your justification. Not Jesus and Jesus, period. And that's what we celebrate today. There's nothing that can undo that. There's nothing that can change that. It is not a license to sin, but it drives us to sanctification and growth. Woe to the man or the woman who would say, "I'm justified in Christ, therefore I can do whatever I want to do." Woe to that man or that woman. He or she does not truly know Christ. Because if we be in Christ, we have a new life and new affections and new desires. We do not want to make a mockery of what he has done, but we want to honor what he has done. And so this morning, how sweet it is to contemplate this truth. The perfect righteousness of Christ is mine by faith in him. And the Father accepts me because he accepts the Son. So was this past week hard? Was it tiring? Was it a struggle? Was it a battle? I want you to remember this morning, you're in him. Your hope is steadfast and secure. He has done all things well. He has gone within the veil. And that is why the Presbyterian John Brown wrote, "Of what high importance is the hope of the gospel, both to the Christian's comfort and holiness. This hope rests on the faith of the gospel. This faith springs from the knowledge of the meaning and evidence of divine truth. These are to be found in the Bible. The influence of the divine Spirit is necessary to enable us to find them there. That influence is promised to all who ask it. Search the Scriptures. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you." When you read the Word, trace every line and ask, how does this point me to Christ? How does it call me back to the hope of the gospel? Remember what he has given to you. Beloved, let us not take lightly the calling of the gospel. And let us not take lightly what Christ has done and given to us. Let us reflect upon these riches. This morning, that is why, when we combine all of these wondrous truths, it is why it is those who believe in sovereign grace who have the most confidence in testifying and witnessing of the gospel. Because we're not presenting possibilities and hypotheticals. We are declaring to men and women who are lost in sin, you are trapped and you are in bondage. But let me tell you about a king who comes in with power and glory and rescues that. And doesn't though rescue and put you and give you a trial run and see how well you can do for a while. And maybe then he'll accept you. But no, he rescues you and then he clothes you with the robes of his righteousness. That's what we declare. That's what we preach. And so the nature of our hope ever needs to be before us, as well as the path of the hope. Verse 20. Where you see why we're going to just two verses a week now. Verse 20. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is striking language. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. This is connected with him being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the term forerunner used here connects us back to a previous statement concerning Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Remember in chapter 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." The founder, the pioneer, the one who has went before us. He will also bring up this subject again at the end of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But in our text, this word that is translated forerunner in verse 20, the original term in the Greek here, this is the only place this word is used in all of the New Testament. But it is a term in secular Greek pictures and word understandings. So we need to understand how is it used in that context. And with that in mind, you will see the beauty of why the writer of Hebrews employs this term. One writer explains it this way, and I want you to listen carefully. "The Greek harbors were often cut off from the sea by sandbars, over which the larger ships dared not pass till the full tide came in. Therefore, a lighter vessel, a forerunner, took the anchor and dropped it in the harbor. From that moment, the ship was safe from the storm, although it had to wait for the tide before it could enter the harbor. The entrance of the small vessel into the harbor, the forerunner carrying the ship's anchor, was the pledge that the ship would safely enter the harbor when the tide was full. And because Christ, our forerunner, has entered heaven itself, having torn asunder everything that separates the redeemed sinner from the very presence of God, he himself is the pledge that we, too, shall one day enter the harbor of our souls and the very presence of God in the New Jerusalem." Amen. He has went before us. He's removed all the barriers, all the obstacles, all the sin. He has gone before us to bring us into the presence of God. Beloved, that imagery in verse 20 is one way in which the priesthood of Jesus is different than the Aaronic line. There was no any of the old order, old covenant priest who could say they did that. For example, they only could go once a year into the Holy of Holies. But they didn't do that and then say to everybody else in Israel, "Come on behind me, you could come on in here too." No. Everybody else would have died. And he can only go once a year. Jesus has gone before us. He has made the way, and he beckons us, "Come, draw near." Do you remember back in chapter 4 what we read in verse 16? "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And over in chapter 10, and verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." He has went before us. He has made the way. And he calls and says, "Come. Come to me. Come and know these things." We have access by him. Aaron and his sons could not say that. They couldn't do it. But Jesus has. So this morning, what is the ground of our confidence? It is all of Jesus. It is by way of Bethlehem and the virgin birth. It's his perfect life, which makes him the perfect sacrifice at Calvary, the risen Savior and the exalted Lord. He's the only qualified, all-sufficient high priest. He is the only prophet, priest, and king. And A.W. Pink wrote, "Because Christ has been where we now are, we shall soon be where he is." Amen. Thus, the force of this figurative title, forerunner, of our Redeemer is not only designed to give assurance of our security, but to show us where that security lies, entirely outside of ourselves, held fast by a triumphant and ascended Christ. Our Lord has gone before us by the way of His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection and ascension. That's what we read back in chapter 1, verse 3. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In chapter 9, verse 12, we read, He entered once for all in the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And verse 24 of chapter 9, For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's why 1 John 2:12 reads, Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Christ has done that which none of the old covenant priest could do. He calls us to consider anew today what He has done on our behalf Himself. He has sat down. He has completed it. It is perfectly accomplished. It's eternal. And it's dependent upon who? All upon Himself. And He's our forerunner. Which is why in John 14, 1 through 3, He said, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And what will we see? We will see the pierced hands, won't we? And we will for all of eternity know that the reason we are there is because of the Lamb. Amen. And that's why we'll sing, Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who has risen, who is exalted and ascended and reigning. And He is our God. And we are His people. We are pilgrims right now. We are not there yet. But we're journeying, as Bunyan so well put it, to celestial city. And right now, though, by means of prayer and worship, we have access to the throne of God due to our union with Christ. Assurance and confidence begin by remembering not what we have done. If you have come this morning to reflect upon all the good you've done this past week, you've not come for worship of Christ, but worship of self. We come today remembering what Christ has done. It is to cause us to do good works. We don't come here celebrating and worshiping our good works. We come celebrating and worshiping the work of Christ. Amen. He's not merely provided a way. He is the way. And notice that our author here uses very strategically in verse 20 the name Jesus. And Philip E. Hughes writes, The New Testament knows nothing of the distinction fashionable in our day between the historic Jesus and the risen Christ, with its implication that the cross marked the end of the former and that Easter and the Ascension relate only to the latter. This heresy continues to be spewed and propagated by some in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel movement that says that Jesus was an ordinary man pre-baptism. At baptism, He got the Christ Spirit. And then when He died at the cross, the Christ Spirit left and this man Jesus ceased to be. That's blasphemy. Amen. The New Testament shows us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the God-man. One person with two distinct natures. He is truly God and truly man. And the Scriptures testify over and over of these truths. First, it is Jesus who is raised from the dead. Acts 2:32, This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Acts 1:9 says it is Jesus who ascended into heaven. Philippians 2:9 says it is Jesus who is exalted, and that every person will confess Him as Lord. And Acts 1:11 says it is Jesus who will return in power and glory to judge the earth. Why was he named Jesus? He shall save his people from their sins. We must be on guard always for those who will seek to diminish Christ. There are those who seek to remove his deity. There are those who seek to remove his humanity. Some see him as helpless and not sovereign. He is the sovereign Son. He is our Savior. He is our Shepherd. He is the one we preach. It's why Paul said in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him. Amen. Give me Christ. Woe to the preacher who can preach a sermon and make Jesus the tag at the end. We preach him. Who else will we preach but Christ? For he is our sure hope. And we need strong truths. We need strong, solid spiritual meat to nourish, prepare, and equip the people of God for perseverance. Doctrinal exposition here in the pulpit, but teaching and discipleship through the week. We are to always think that these things are not just a pastime. Doctrine is not just to know something so that we can feel smarter or have something to argue about. It is to cause us to stand and to keep standing. So Spurgeon, as only he could put it, wrote this way: much of the unbelief in the Christian church comes out of the easy lives of professors. When you come to rough it, you need solid gospel. A hard-working, hungry man cannot live on your whipped creams and your syllabubs. That's a London pastry. He must have something solid to nourish him. And so the tried man feels that he must have a gospel that is true. And he must believe it to be true, or else his soul will famish. Now, if God promises and swears, have we not the most solid of assurances? The firmest conceivable faith is no more than the righteous due of the thrice holy and faithful God. Therefore, when greater troubles come, believe the more firmly. And when your vessel is tossed in deeper water, believe the more confidently. When the head is aching and the heart is palpitating, when all earthly joy is fled, and when death comes near, believe the more. Grow sure and sure yet that your Father cannot lie. Indeed, let God be true and every human being a liar. In this way, you will obtain the strong consolation that the Lord intends you to enjoy. Do we see why we talk about the attributes of God? The nature of Christ's person and work? The covenant? Election? All these things? It is not for us to feel better about ourselves, smarter than all the other churches around us. It is to equip us to be able to stand and to persevere. Can we this morning say that we know and rest upon this fact that nothing can undo the hope we possess? If our hope was based upon us and our performance, then we would say, yes, things could change the hope. But this morning, our hope is based on a covenant unity within the Trinity. And the Son fulfilled the covenant obligation, and He sat down having completed the work of redemption. Are there possible circumstances that can change and arise and overturn what God has decreed? Only if God were mutable. Only if God could learn. Only if there could be things that were happening that He didn't know about. But we know that our God is immutable. Amen. And we know that He has decreed the beginning and the ending and all within. This morning, does your view of the cross and the covenant provide you with a steadfast hope? Benjamin Keach, great Particular Baptist, wrote, "This covenant of grace is the only city of refuge for a distressed soul to fly to for sanctuary. When all the billows and waves of temptation run over him, or Satan doth furiously assault him, you go back to the covenant king, the covenant priest, the covenant redemption that is ours in Christ." Which brings us to that last statement in verse 20. "Having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now remember, he stated these things back in chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 10. But remember, he said that he wanted to go into these truths, but they couldn't bear it at that time. And he went into the rebuke of their spiritual stagnation and the warning concerning the apostate. But now, after going through these precious promises of perseverance, he returns. And it is here where we end this morning. For in chapter 7, he will begin to explore these truths of how this mysterious Old Testament figure, Melchizedek, the priest-king of Salem, is a type of Christ. Why do we want to go to heaven this morning? Matthew Henry said, "Let us then love heaven the more on his account, and long to be with him, where we shall be forever safe and forever satisfied. Eternal security and eternal satisfaction are only found in the one who is the mediator of the eternal covenant. In Christ, the believer knows that the great longing of the soul is to behold the Savior and to see His glory for all eternity." Where is your security this morning? Where is your satisfaction? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and know in Him true eternal security and satisfaction. Beloved, I close with this truth, written by the great John Owen, to summarize Hebrews 6. All true believers are exposed to storms and tempests in this world. This makes anchors so necessary for them. The wise God would not have provided an anchor for them and enjoined its use if He had not known that they would be exposed under storms. He that dwells at peace in his house, of all things, thinks least of an anchor. But we are to look for storms. Suppose we might pass our time of sojourning here without outward troubles, which yet he is exceedingly unwise who promiseth unto himself any such thing, whilst we are in the flesh and accompanied with so many occasions of distress on every hand. Owen is saying, don't bank on no outward trials. But even if we didn't have any of those, yet who can escape from those inward trials, exercises and troubles, from temptations, darkness, sin, and the law, wherewith we are often tossed and afflicted, and it may be for a season not comforted. For these storms would prove ruinous unto the souls of believers, were they not indefeasibly, solidly interested by faith and hope in the promise of the gospel. That is why 'tis all of Christ, our sure hope. Father, we thank you so much this morning for Christ. We thank you for the hope that is steadfast, secure, that our anchor this morning is in the heavenly places. For Christ has put it there by His nail-scarred hand. For He has done the work. He calls us to Himself. Oh, today may every soul remember that our refuge is in the covenant of grace, mediated by Christ, where eternal security and eternal satisfaction are known. And I pray, most merciful Father, that you would bring that truth and bring that hope and bring that life to one here today who is still clutching and clinging to self, who is deluding themselves that they have all the time they need, that they'll wait for a later time to submit to Christ. Oh, may they feel the wrath even now and realize that they have no hope save in Christ and Him alone. And may we be encouraged as His people to know our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And it is in the name of the beloved Son I do pray. Amen. Amen.